We're in the book of 1 Peter in your Bibles, toward the back of your New Testament, the book of 1 Peter and the 4th chapter. The Apostle Peter is the human writer or author of this letter. He's writing to Jews who have become believers in Jesus Christ. He's writing to encourage them and challenge them to live holy and godly lives in the midst of trial and trouble and persecution and suffering. As you come into chapter 4, he challenges them again to the importance of living holy and godly lives, even in the face of opposition. And it reminds them that the foundation for godly living is what Jesus Christ accomplished for us in his death and resurrection on the cross. It's important for us to have our minds fixed with the same purpose that Christ had as we confront the reality of sin. Jesus Christ dealt with sin completely and finally by his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection. You and I are to view sin as dealt with and done in our lives because Jesus Christ has died. And it's that which enables us to live lives that are pleasing to God. He has set us free from the power and bondage and servitude to sin. All areas of sin are dealt with by the death of Christ. Let me just remind you of this in the various passages, beginning in Romans chapter 6. Romans and the 6th chapter. And verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old self, our old man was crucified with him." The old self or the old man is all that we were as fallen beings descended from Adam. Our old man was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So the old person that I was in Adam was crucified with Christ so that this physical body would no longer live under the domination and servitude of sin. So the death of Christ and my faith in him resulted in the crucifixion of the old man with Christ. Turn over to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians and the 5th chapter. Note verse 24. "Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The flesh is used two ways in the New Testament. One to refer to this physical body or the physical realm, the flesh. We'll see that in Peter in a little bit. It's also used to refer to the fallen nature, the fallen being that I am, similar to the old man in Romans 6. Now the flesh, that fallen, sinful being that I am in Adam. It was crucified with its passions and desires. Look in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So the old man was crucified with Christ in Romans 6. The flesh was crucified with Christ in Galatians 5. The world was crucified with Christ in Galatians 6. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we are told, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." He became a human being. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So you have the old man dealt with in Romans 6. You have the flesh dealt with in Galatians 5. You have the world dealt with in Galatians 6. And you have the devil dealt with in Hebrews 2. They are all dealt with by the death of Christ on the cross. And when we come to believe in Jesus Christ, we are identified with Christ in His death, and so set free from the power and domination and slavery to sin. Whether it comes from within, from our old man and old flesh, from the world and its influences, from the devil and his allurements and enticements, the power of sin has been broken. That means now we are to be a people living lives that are pleasing to God. So as you come back to 1 Peter chapter 4, that's what Peter is saying at the end of verse 1. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffered in the flesh, there's referring to dying physically. When a person dies, they are free. They no longer continue sinful practices. They may have been a drunk before they died. They're not a drunk after they die. They don't drink anymore. They may have been immoral before they died. They don't commit immorality now that they've died. Death sets you free. So that's what has happened to us in Christ. We have been set free. And so we are to cease from sinning. So as to live, verse 2, the rest of the time in the flesh, in these physical bodies, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. There is a totally complete, dramatic, drastic transformation of life and lifestyle of a person who has truly believed in Jesus Christ. They now live for the will of God, not for the lusts of men. Not for the passions and desires that drive human beings. But they live now to be pleasing to the God who has redeemed them. In writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul wrote, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." You are a new person. That's why the Scripture says you are born again. Jesus said you must be born again, or you'll never see the kingdom of God. Peter has told us earlier in this letter that we are born again by the living and abiding Word of God, by believing what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that our lives have been changed and we live differently than we did before makes an impact on those who are around us. That impact surprises and shocks. And it often causes resentment and persecution, which is a major theme that Peter has. So in verse 4, he's going to talk about the surprise of the unbeliever regarding the change that has taken place in the lives of those who have come to trust Christ. And their response to ridicule, to blaspheme, to slander, to try to ruin the reputation of that one who has been born again. Then in verse 5, Peter will tell us that things will be set right at a future time, because those who have not believed will someday be called into judgment in the presence of the living God. You may not be vindicated in this life, but justice will be done. And then verse 6 reminds us that the desire is not to see the condemnation of the wicked, but to see their salvation. So the gospel was preached, even to those who have already now died, so that they might believe, and even though they die physically, experience spiritual life in Christ. We'll pick up with verse 4. We've looked at the first three verses in a previous study. It begins, "And in all this," what he's been talking about in their previous lifestyle, in verse 3, "they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation." They were told, their first reaction to the changed life of the person who has come to believe in Christ. And if your life has not been changed, you have never experienced God's salvation. Because that's what the salvation of God does. It sets you free from slavery and bondage to sin to the glorious liberty of serving the living God. That impacts those around you. When it says they are surprised, that's a good translation of the word. It means to surprise, even to shock. They are surprised. They're shocked that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation. These are first-generation Christians, saved perhaps as adults, some of them a little further along in life. Their life has been given over to sinful practices and pursuits. Now that you no longer do that, they're shocked. What has happened to you? You're not the same person I used to do. You're no fun anymore. You don't run with them. And that expresses the eager pursuit, the continual pursuit of sinful practices that characterizes the unbeliever. Excess of dissipation. Well, that's a strong phrase. Excess literally means a flood, something that's overflowing. The word dissipation is just a plain, ugly word. It means uncontrolled indulgence in seeking pleasure. Refers to something that has no redeeming value or qualities. They're amazed that you're not willing to eagerly pursue that flood of sinful, selfish indulgence that used to characterize you. That's the picture. This word dissipation, it's the word used of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and verse 13, where he took his inheritance and went into a far country, and with harlots and loose living, he squandered it all. Wine, women, and song. A life totally given over to the pursuit of selfish passions and desires. It's the picture. It's used of drunkenness in Ephesians 5:18. "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation." Which is what? Just committing yourself to the pursuit of your own selfish passions. Now, I want to be careful here. We have to realize that the Scripture says every person who has not been made new in Christ does give themselves completely to the pursuit of those things which are not pleasing to God. Back up to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Don't want to look and say, "Oh, well, I was never a drunken, immoral person, so this doesn't apply to me." Peter does take the most striking, strong examples. I want to realize that what he writes, though, is characteristic of us all until God in grace redeems us. In Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," spiritually dead, separated from God, the enemies of God, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all," you got to underline that, We all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, our very being, children of wrath, even as the rest. Now this is Paul writing. Before his conversion, Paul was an ultra-religious Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said. He was not a drunk who squandered his wealth on harlots. But he said, I am included. We all formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the characteristic of us as fallen beings. For Paul, the manifestation of his sinful, selfish, fleshly pursuits was in the realm of his pride. He took great satisfaction in his accomplishments as a Pharisee, in his very scrupulously keeping the law as God gave it in the Old Testament. Very proud, very self-righteous, and just as sinful as the drunk, as the immoral person, living his life in rebellion against the God that he thought that he was serving. Other passages, Romans 6, Titus chapter 3, verse 3, give similar descriptions of what we were apart from the grace of God at work in our lives. So when we come back to 1 Peter chapter 4, it talks about there are surprise, shock, you don't run with them to the same excess of dissipation. Description pretty clearly focusing on their past in drunkenness and sensuality. But keep in mind that Paul's peers were also surprised and shocked. The persecution for him came from fellow Jews and fellow Pharisees because of the transformation of his life. And so, you look at the last part of verse 4 of 1 Peter 4. They malign you. Striking. Got a mark in your Bible, that first statement. They are surprised. Then underline or highlight that last statement. They malign you. You see what the impact of your testimony is. You would think that people would say, well, this is wonderful. I'm shocked. You're a totally different person. You no longer go out and party and get drunk. You're no longer unfaithful to your husband or your wife. You're no longer running around at night when you should be home with your family. You're no longer selfish and self-centered. This is wonderful. What happened to you? I want the same thing. Sometimes, by God's grace, that does happen, but that's not the normal pattern. Normal pattern is those close to you are surprised and shocked at the change in your life. And the result of that surprise, they malign you. We get the English word blaspheme from this particular word. It means to speak evil of, to defame, to injure the reputation of someone. Now, Peter has talked about the verbal abuse and slander that is directed toward Christians. In chapter 2, verse 12, he's not using the same word, but the same idea, using a different word. Keep your behavior, chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see what happened? They did good things and they were slandered, spoken evil of. They were dealt with like they were evildoers, but they were really doing good. In chapter 3, verse 16, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior. Now, wait a minute. Why are they speaking evil of your good behavior? But they are. They slander your good behavior. So here they're surprised you don't run to the same excess of dissipation, and therefore they try to ruin your reputation, try to run you down. The Apostle Paul spoke of this as his experience back in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 8, he gives an example. Romans 3:8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, that word slanderously there is the word blaspheme, blasphemously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. They're telling lies about Paul. They're saying he teaches something that he never has taught. Why? They're trying to destroy his reputation. Now, there are other passages where this is used as well. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we are told that the way of truth is maligned, is blasphemed. 2 Peter 2, 2, the last statement there. The way of truth is maligned, it's blasphemed. The holy, godly life of a Christian is an ongoing testimony against the sinful practices and indulgences, whether it's pride, selfishness, drunkenness, immorality, whatever, of the unbelieving world. And so the response to that is to try to destroy the reputation of that person so that you're not convicted and rebuked by their holy and godly living. This ought not to surprise us. Jesus said this is what would happen. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In what is known as the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, it sounds like a contradiction. Why would you be persecuted for the sake of righteousness? But you will be if you're a child of God, and you're blessed if you are. Verse 11. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's an ongoing pattern going all the way back to Old Testament days, the days of the Old Testament prophets. They were slandered. They were spoken evil of. Why? Because they were righteous men who faithfully served God. Turn over to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John in the 15th chapter. This is the last night of Jesus with his disciples before his crucifixion on the next day. And he says in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now note this. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, there is a deep, real chasm that exists between the children of God and the children of the devil. When you are redeemed by God, you come to believe in Christ, the world is crucified to you and you to the world. You no longer are part of the world as belonging to it. The world loves its own, but you no longer are part of that group. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. There's no way to be on good terms with the world and good terms with God. James wrote and says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God?" You can't be the friend of the world and the friend of God. We can't cuddle up to the world and have the world think wonderful of us and be faithful to our God. If you are going to lead a godly life and be a faithful testimony for your Savior, you do it at the expense of your reputation, of your good name. And this will start with those closest to you. Some of you have become believers in recent times and have felt the impact of that in your own family. They're antagonized by it. They resent it. They don't want to hear what has happened. Then it works out to those you work with, to neighbors, friends, and so on. Not that we are to have a martyr's complex or to be seeking persecution, but we ought to recognize that it is the norm. It is to be expected. Paul wrote to Timothy in his last letter in 2 Timothy 3:12 and says, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's no other way. If you are going to live a godly life in Christ, there will be a price to be paid. And that becomes one of the identifying marks of a Christian. If the world of the unbeliever has nothing but good to say about you, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Because you're not part of the world, and the world loves its own. Unless you're really part of the world. And then the world does love its own. You ought to note this word blasphemy always has in its background, ultimately, the defaming and reviling of God Himself. So what is directed toward the children of God, as Jesus said, is ultimately directed toward God. Jesus said, "They hate me because they hate my Father. They'll hate you because they hate me." So you see the chain. They hate you because they hate me. They hate me because they hate my Father. So ultimately, the blasphemy is, as we normally use the word, blasphemy is reviling, speaking against God. And ultimately, that's what it's directed toward. What they hate is the character of God manifest in your life, the truth of God coming from your lips. That's what causes the resentment, the antagonism, and so the campaign to do all they can to destroy you, to ruin your reputation, to undermine any credibility you have, to have people think the worst of you. We say, well, when am I going to be vindicated? Verse 5. "But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." We move to a courtroom scene. They give an account, pictures a courtroom setting. A day when they will be called before the court of God. They shall give an account. Interesting balance here. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, we were told, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account." To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. In this life, believers are called to give an account before the unbeliever for their hope, their faith in Christ. There come a day when the unbeliever will be called to give an account before God for what he has done. "They shall give an account to him who is ready to judge." Ready to judge pictures the fact that judgment has been prepared. It's ready to be carried out at the appointed time. James wrote in James chapter 5, verse 9, "Behold, The judge is standing right at the door. I don't realize that the unbeliever lives on the brink of judgment. At any moment, he may be called into court to give an account before that one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. An interesting balance as well. In chapter 1, verse 5, talking about believers in Jesus Christ, they are the ones who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. The children of God live on the brink of the full realization of the glory of their salvation. The unbeliever lives on the brink of the judgment that will bring him eternal condemnation. They are ready for judgment. They shall give account to him who is ready to judge. The book of Peter, a couple of times, Peter's talked about the fact that God the Father is the judge. But we're told in like John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 27, that God has committed all judgment to the Son. And he will exercise his judgment through his Son, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is the one in view here, who is ready and prepared as the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God, to exercise judgment. Yeah. Now, this puts into balance the fact that you may lose your reputation. You may be persecuted. You may be slandered. They say, well, I don't think that's fair. God, I've tried to live a holy life. I've tried to be a good testimony. And everybody speaks evil of me. What is wrong? Well, maybe it's a sign everything is right. You say, all right, I'm willing to accept that. But you know, I have to be careful of my attitude. Because I say, I'm willing to accept the slanderous reports. I'm willing to live with the lies they say. Just wait. I'll be vindicated. But you know, if I'm not careful, I get impatient with God. Because I do want to be vindicated. I do want people to know I was right. And when God doesn't set the record straight, you know, it's all right if this goes on for weeks, months, might even put up with a couple of years. But God, when is this record going to be set straight? You realize you may go to the grave and the record may not be set straight. You may go to the grave and they will think, see, he was a vile person. He wasn't the good person that he pretended to be. As I went to the grave, my reputation ruined. Having lost my job and never been vindicated, I recognize God is the one who does the vindicating. If not before, it will happen ultimately at the judgment day. And I leave it in His hands. The issue is not my reputation. The issue is His glory. The issue is not my reputation. The issue is faithfulness. They shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The living and the dead is a way of saying everyone. No one escapes judgment. He is ready to judge the living and the dead. This expression, we won't take the time, but it's used in several judgment passages in the New Testament. It's a way of saying everyone. Death does not enable you to escape judgment. It leads you to judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die. But after this comes judgment. So he is the judge of the living and the dead. All men will give an account to him. So, for this cause, for this purpose, the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. We could spend a series of studies on the views that have been developed out of this verse and shows the travesty of trying to develop a strange doctrine out of a portion of a verse of Scripture. Some have said this verse indicates that after you're dead, you have another opportunity to believe and be saved because the gospel is preached to those who are dead. Well, the context explains it. And when he says, for the gospel, for this purpose, it means in light of coming judgment, the gospel has been preached. That's what he just said in verse 5. They'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this purpose, because of coming judgment, the gospel has been preached to those who are dead. In other words, it was preached to them while they were alive, but now they're dead. That's why the gospel was preached to them while they were living. So that even though they are judged in the flesh as men, in other words, as descendants of Adam, they've paid the penalty for sin, which is physical death. We all die. It is appointed unto man once to die. Unless Jesus Christ directly intervenes, every person in this room will experience physical death. We'll be judged in the flesh as men. We experience the same judgment that all human beings do. Physical death. Even though they are judged in the flesh physically as men, they'll experience death. They may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Live in the Spirit refers to the spiritual realm. We had the same thing up in verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, in the realm of the physical, but made alive in the Spirit, in the realm of the spiritual. So here, we experience judgment as men in the realm of the physical. We experience physical death. But live in the physical, but we live in the realm of the spiritual. So those who heard the gospel and believed were judged as men and experienced physical death. But they have life now in the realm of the spiritual as the sons of the living God. That's according to the will of God. So the gospel was preached to those who died. Why? So that they might have life in Christ. Life beyond this life. The presence of the living God. True spiritual life. The life that God gives. All right, let me go back over what we've covered here. Then I want to pull in some verses that tie it together. First thing that Peter told us. Verse 4. When you are born again, your life will be dramatically and drastically changed from the inside out. That's the background for what he's going to say in verse 4. These first three verses, chapter 4. If your life has not been drastically and dramatically changed, the whole focus is different. You've never experienced God's salvation. You may have had a religious experience. You may be a religious person, as the Apostle Paul was. But you, like him, are dead in your trespasses and sins. But when you are born again, your life will be dramatically and drastically changed for all time. This will impact the unbelievers around you, your family, your friends, your co-workers. They'll be surprised and shocked that you're not the same person that you were. You don't live the same way that you did. This may lead to ridicule, to slander, to attempts to destroy your reputation, to undermine your credibility. This ultimately respects the hatred and hostility that unbelievers have toward God. There's no good explanation for it. That now you're living in a way that's pleasing to God and people despise you for it. Be careful here. We want to be honest. Don't tell the young people that, well, if you live a holy life, and if you conduct yourself as a godly person at school, the kids will respect you. They'll hate you. They'll ridicule you. They'll do all they can to ruin your reputation and make life difficult for you. You may not be vindicated here, but you will someday be vindicated. Justice will be done. There is a coming judgment. We should not be discouraged by seeming successful opposition. I may die with a ruined reputation, but that's not the last word. The last word will be had by my God. And these who are opposed to him and to his people will someday give an account. They live on the brink of judgment. Now, I want to be careful of my heart's attitude. And I say, all right, I can live with this. Someday they'll get theirs, and I can't wait. That's not the goal. The goal is what? We preach the gospel so that by God's grace, they can believe and be saved and be delivered from judgment to come. So that even though they experience death in the physical realm, they experience life eternally in the presence of the living God. That's why we preach the gospel. Because there is a coming judgment. I want to keep it in perspective. We proclaim the grace of God in salvation because there is judgment coming. That's the message of God. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. The book of Acts in the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, note this, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, see how inclusive it is, God is declaring to all, everywhere, every person in every place, God says to you, repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man that he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, here's the message of God. Every person in every place should repent because judgment is coming. You see, men want to avoid that. They want to deny the reality of a coming judgment. They say, oh, God is a God of love and goodness, and he is. Therefore, he will not judge me for my sin. Wrong. His love is demonstrated in Christ. His justice is satisfied in Christ. If you do not believe in Christ, then you will be judged for your sin personally. Look, turn back to over to the book of Romans, just after Acts. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Coming judgment means coming wrath. You're spared that coming wrath by repenting of your sins, turning from your sin, and believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. These are real issues that the unbeliever finds offensive. To be told that he is a sinner, maybe a very religious sinner, but a sinner nonetheless. That all his good deeds are in the sight of God as filthy rags, Isaiah wrote, is offensive. That you live a holy and righteous and godly life committed to live consistently to the will of God, he finds offensive. That you tell him that he will be judged for his sin and sentenced to hell, he finds offensive. In all of that, he looks for reasons to undermine your credibility. You know, this happens, even to us as believers. You know what happens when we get into sin? We become critical of others. You know, sometimes wonder what's happening to a person. There's a man that says, I don't want to go to Bible study anymore. I don't like so-and-so. They do things that irritate me, and they're hypocrites anyway. I don't think I'll go to church anymore. You know, I don't like the way they do the service. I don't like the length of the sermon. I don't like the kind of the songs they sing. And, you know, there are people there that just aren't consistent, and they're hypocrites. And then down the road, you find out he's been having an affair. You know what happens? We become convicted when we're around people who are living holy lives and we are not. And so we try to justify ourselves by destroying them. If I can ruin their reputation, then I don't feel so convicted for my sin. This is what happens with believers living holy and godly lives in the midst of an unholy world. We ought not to be surprised the world does not love us. The world loves its own. We are not its own. The world is shocked and surprised that we live the way we do and don't want to live any longer the way they do. So they slander. You have to leave those matters in the hands of God. They'll give an account to God someday. But by His grace, perhaps through the preaching of the gospel, some will come to believe. They turn from their sin and respond to God's grace in salvation. Then they have the hope that we have of eternal life in the realm of the spiritual. I have to be careful. I don't want to become proud. Lord, I thank you that I am not a sinner like other men. Sometimes I think it wouldn't be fair if they got saved. They deserve judgment. They deserve wrath. So Paul kept that in perspective. You know what he thought of himself? I'm the greatest of sinners. We want to be careful that our attitude is God's attitude. Our desire in all of this is that His grace would be manifest and they might be the recipients of that grace even as we have. Is your life a testimony to the power of God? Does your life demonstrate that you have been transformed and made new by the power of God? If not, maybe the answer is not, oh, I'm just inconsistent. Maybe the answer is you've never been changed. You've never been born again. If it is, and you're suffering for it, thank God. You are blessed. May God use your life and testimony and the life and testimony of this church to draw others to the power of God, to the salvation that is found only in Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for you. Who you are, your salvation, your greatness. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that reached down to lay hold of us when we were lost in our sin. Lord, we acknowledge that we are unworthy and undeserving. And it's your grace that has brought about our salvation, not our merit. Lord, I pray that you'll use us and our lives and our testimony to be an impact in this world. Lord, may we not count our reputation, our honor, as of value and worth. May we be willing to have all sacrificed for the testimony of Jesus Christ. May we count it an honor to be persecuted, to suffer, to be rejected. Lord, in it all, may your grace work in us and through us in the lives of others, that you might be glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.